Welcome to the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. This is our podcast, and each week we share the Bible lesson as taught by our longtime teacher, Douglas Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible and is proficient in Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology. Professionally, he is an attorney here in Dallas, and that brings an interesting ability for the teaching of Scripture, which we all enjoy. All of our studies are biblically based, and we delve deeply into the Scriptures because as members of this class, we want to know as much as we can about God's Word and His expectations of us. Presently, we are in a study on the fear of God. Seldom will you find a pastor or preacher who teaches on the subject, although they do mention it on occasion. Our study is, as usual, very complete and very convicting. Today's lesson in the ongoing series on the fear of God is titled, The Focus of Fearing God. In this lesson, class teacher Doug Brady again emphasizes the importance of radical obedience before God. And we learn that a deep, deep desire to pray for one heart and one way is paramount in our Christian life. Well, I see that Doug is ready to begin the lesson, so let's go into the classroom, which is on the fifth floor of the Criswell Building on the campus of the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. Now, here's our teacher, Doug Brady.
We have come to see that it is a primary support of the spiritual edifice we need to be building into our lives. Now, maybe you don't realize that, but I want you to think about this just a second. There came a time when God took his people to the mountain of God. It's called Horeb. Most of you know it as Sinai. But whatever the case, he said, you will build a dwelling place for me. And he gave them a plan. And most conservative scholars believe that he took Moses and he showed him the tabernacle in heaven, that there is a heavenly tabernacle. And if you study Hebrews, you'll see that that's the case. And he showed him each particular piece of furniture. And so Moses came back and he built the tabernacle there that they had for 400 or 500 years. That was the place where God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. And then there was a man who became king. He's known as a man after God's own heart. And he said, God, I'm dwelling in a fine palace with cedar beams and all these beautiful decorations. And you're living in a tent. I want to build you a house. And God said, I'm going to let a house be built for me, but you can't do it. Too much blood on your hand, David. And so he selected David's son, Solomon. David worked on the plans and the specifications. He brought in some of the artisans and the craftsmen and the contractors and subcontractors. He helped acquire the materials, but Solomon built it. And they built a house. And it was beautiful. It was magnificent. The Holy of Holies stood right on the Dome of the Rock. I call it that. That's not the right name for it. The place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and yet didn't sacrifice Isaac, had a substitutionary sacrifice. And there it was. And then along came a guy, came Nebuchadnezzar, and he destroyed it. Now, temples were rebuilt. Whether the Ark of the Covenant ever ended up back in those rebuilt temples, we don't know for sure. It was exposed when the curtain was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died. But where is the temple now? The temple now is in you. And God is building a temple in you, and he's building a grand temple, combining all of your temples together. Now, this spiritual edifice, we've talked about it, and I've tried to give it to you in a picture form. It has a foundation, and we've talked about the foundation to some degree. And there is a central pillar in that edifice that we have studied. And that central pillar represents obedience. Why? Why does it represent obedience? Because if we obey correctly, now that sounds redundant, if we obey correctly, but we've studied that. If we obey correctly, if we have the proper obedience, then it leads to holiness in our lives. And if it leads to holiness, then we get to spend time in the presence of God. Then we get to really have a relationship with Him. We get to experience the abundant life. Holiness is the key, but the key to holiness is obedience. But it's not just obedience. It's not like the child who was standing up in his chair in the restaurant. You remember the mother told him, sit down. He said, no, I'm not sitting down. She said, you better sit down. He said, no, I'm not. She said, if you don't sit down, it's going to hurt an awful lot to sit down. And he sat down, but looked at her with a snarl on his face, saying, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's not the type of obedience we're talking about. Do you remember what type of obedience we studied?
Radical.
Meaning that it was immediate, unquestioning, unconditional, complete, and consistent. Now, that kind of obedience is real hard. It's real hard. Has anybody here mastered that? I haven't. It's hard. But there are certain motivations we have seen, certain motivations that if we can get down those motivations, it makes obedience a lot easier. The first one is faith. If we can trust Him, it's easier to obey Him. Do you remember it says, as you receive Jesus your Savior, so walk ye in Him, live a life of faith. And faith is one of those. It's the pillar on this side. On the other side is the pillar of love. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And so what we have here, those two things motivate obedience, being obedient to God. The third thing is a knowledge of God. And not just a knowledge like a classroom knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. Time spent with Him in His Word, meditating on the Scriptures, spending time in prayer. And in fact, let me stop right there. How many of you, and we're not going to talk about what it's about because I don't want to ruin it for you. I don't want to ruin it in any way. I want you to experience it for yourself. How many of you have seen the movie War Room? I want you to raise your hand.
Awesome.
Whoever has not seen that, have you ever heard me recommend you go see a movie? No. But you need to go see War Room. War Room changes your attitude. I have never been in a movie that I could sense, it seemed like to me, the power of God coming from the screen. We need to see that, and we need to support it, and we need to tell others to go. Plan a party where you take everybody to see War Room. It's awesome. It's just awesome. And so a knowing God, experiential knowledge of God, makes it much easier to obey Him. But finally, maybe one of the most unknown pillars, one of the ones that people are just not that familiar with, is the fear of God, which we are studying. But I want you to know this. I want you to think about this just a second. It seems to me the key pillar is the fear of God. If you fear God, will you not also know Him? Can you fear God if you don't know Him experientially, who and what He is? If you fear God, will you not also love Him? You can't properly fear God if you don't love Him. And if you fear Him and you know Him and you love Him, will you not also trust Him? And so it seems to me the main goal for us should be we can obey if we can just learn to fear God. And that's something you can learn. And we're going to see today how God is ready to help you in that regard. So I want you to open your Bibles to the 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. But as we're opening our Bibles, and as we always do before we read God's Word, I want us to pray. Dear Father, I thank You that we can come before You today and that You have preserved Your Scriptures for us so that we can study them and understand them. And I just pray, Father, that today You have Your teacher here, which is the Holy Spirit, and He inspire us, that He teach us, that He illuminate for us, and that He gives us insight with understanding, so that we can know and understand what it is that You have for us, so we can know and understand the meaning of this passage, the application to our life, the role it should play in our prayer lives, and how it should motivate us. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who we love and trust and want to know and fear. Amen. Now, a long time ago, there was a nation or a kingdom which was in great control. Did I take my water with me when I came up? Oh, I left it over there. Yes, I did. I'm recovering from a kind of a cold or sore throat, and you might catch me coughing a little bit today. Anyway, this kingdom was the kingdom of Assyria. You see the green part there. It's a little smaller. This was the original kingdom. And then by 671, it expanded to this entire green area, and it was in control. It lasted a long time. There's a reason for that. Unlike any of the other kingdoms, major kingdoms in the world, there was a special missionary sent to the kingdom of Assyria, to the capital city of Nineveh, and his name was Jonah. And like 1.2 million people repented and turned to God, the God of Israel. And it changed things for this kingdom. But this kingdom eventually, like they all do, went bad. It started wanting to take over the whole world. And it invaded down this area of Canaan towards Egypt and towards Africa. And they attacked and laid siege to the northern kingdom of Israel and successfully conquered it and took those people and spread them throughout its domain. It then came and attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. But God sided with Judah and said, that's not going to happen. And the Assyrians were defeated. They were defeated by God. And so they were not allowed to be successful in that attempt. And God was hoping and claiming through his prophets that because of this great gift of deliverance, the people would turn back to him. They had a pretty good king at the time, Hezekiah. But Hezekiah died, and the people turned away from God. And their sin grew. And their sin, in fact, became as bad as that as the Canaanites and the Amorites who were before them that God had dispossessed. And as a result, God raised up a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And he turned the Chaldean nation into the Babylonian Empire. And they came 3 times to invade Judah. And each time they were successful. And on the 3rd time that they came, Zedekiah the king was obstinate and opposed the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. And that brings us to Jeremiah chapter 32. If you look at the first 5 verses of that chapter, you will see, well, let's go on. I left out Babylon. Jerry, you're behind on me. Keep going. Keep going. One more. There you go. The first 5 verses predict the fall of Jerusalem. Now, this prediction landed Jeremiah in jail. He was incarcerated. But you can imagine if you got the enemy surrounding you, and you got your own prophet inside the walls predicting that Babylon will win and the city will be burned, it kind of injures the war effort. And so Zedekiah put him in prison. But God didn't stop using Jeremiah, even though he was in prison, just like he didn't stop using Paul. And he gave him instructions to buy a field. And verses 6 through 25 talk about what God did and how he's going to use that later as an example, which brings us to verse 26. Because in verses 26 through 35, Jeremiah makes this prophecy again. And I want you to see a couple of things in this prophecy. In verse 28, it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where the people have offered incense to Baal on the roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Now, I want you to see there's some things that these people of Judah had done. Number one, they were turning their own homes, which were to be places of worship for Yahweh, into worship places of Baal, and burning incense to him and doing those things. Now, I don't want to suggest that I think that burning incense is wrong. Burned incense to Yahweh, but burning incense, picturing prayers going up to Baal, is an abomination to God. Now, I want you to look at the two things next, and I want you to see it. Not only were they having idols, which is they were putting in place of God, look in verse 30. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Well, what is it that they've done? Well, let's see. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation, and my wrath from the day they built it, even to this day it should be removed from my face because of all the evil the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. Now, if God's going to give you that much of a preliminary statement, it must be something serious. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their backs on me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. Okay, but what is it that they did, God? But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. So they put things in the house of God which God said defiled his house. What is it that by doing that they are really doing? Well, it's involved in idolatry, but it's more specific in that. You know what they're doing? They are disrespecting, dishonoring, and refusing to fear the name of God. Not just God, but the name of God. Now, how can you say that, Doug? Just because they're putting detestable things such as that, dishonoring things in the temple. How does that get you to failing to fear the name of God or dishonoring the name of God? To whom or for what was the temple built? Well, built for God. You're not right. You're inaccurate in that. It was built to honor the name of Yahweh. Really? Yes. In fact, let me show you. Second Chronicles 2. See if we have that up there. Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord. And a royal palace for him said, behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, set out the showbread continually, offer the burnt offerings and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever. Let me stop right there a second. Appointed feasts? We've learned something about that, Mike. And in fact, isn't there one that started at 6 p.m.? Tonight, Rosh Hashanah, if we understand those feasts and what they predict, could it be that the Lord could come back this year? Either, so it's either tonight or the next night. You don't know the two. You see, that's the concept. This is the only feast that starts on the first of the month. And because it's a lunar month for the Jewish people, you can't tell for sure until after it's happened that that was the first day of the month. So which day it is, we're not sure. If he comes back, John's class next Sunday's canceled. You don't mind, do you, John? No, I didn't think you would. Now, we may have it up there, but we're not having it here. And if you show up here next Sunday and no one's here, you got a serious problem. All right. Go to the next one. And the sixth chapter. Since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. Is he talking about his house? No. He's talking about his name. The house is there for his name.
Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he shall build the house to my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised and have built a house for the name of the Lord. And you remember, we're supposed to fear the name of the Lord. And the house was built for that way. And what God is telling him, you no longer fear my name because of how you've dishonored the house that was built to honor my name. That's the first thing that they did here. Yes. He meaning God? Yeah, well, the name represents God. But that name is special to him, and he seeks to protect it. And that's why the house was really, why it says, to the name of God. Yes. Let's get to that in just a minute. Now, let's look at the next thing they did. Besides putting the detestable things in the house. Verse 35, they built high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and they caused their sons and the daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I have not commanded them, had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. What is he saying they're doing? They are killing their newborn children by throwing them into, Moloch was an idol that was great big. It had a furnace in its belly, and they'd take the children, supposedly in an act of worship, and throw them. How do you throw a newborn baby into a fire? Well, those two things, dishonoring his name and burning their children, killing their children, said, that is it. Babylon's coming a third time. You haven't learned yet. And I am going to destroy you. Now, the interesting thing is, Donna, in our nation, do we honor the name of God? Do we have girls who aren't even teenagers who are constantly texting OMG? We have an abbreviation for the word so we can say it kindly, GD. But everybody knows what GD stands for. And there are other things that we think nothing of it anymore in our nation.
We say our Constitution is godless, and we're proud of that, or some professors are.
Yes, and some leaders are, and it's so wrong. But we dishonor his name now completely. Fortunately, we don't kill our children, right?
We do.
50 million, 55 million now? How can God do this to Judah, and not to the nation he birthed in 1776. But we digress. We need to move on. This is not what we're here to talk about. Yes? Yes, we can, and we should, and that should be one of the things in the war room. You've seen that movie?
Yeah.
That should be one of the placards in the war room, in every war room that we have. In this, you know, he doesn't say if the people of America will pray. His people. I don't want us to run out of time. You see, all of this is basically introduction. Now, I want us to come to the part of the passage. But I want you to look in that prior passage, first one verse, verse 27. It's a verse that is good and bad for Israel. I want you to see what it says and what it, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Well, it's interesting. He says that first about the punishment he's bringing to his people, the discipline to Israel. And yes, I am going to deliver you into Babylon, and all of these things are going to happen. But then it also states that he has the power for the promise that's going to come now, starting in chapter 32, verse 36.
Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. Do you see the promise that he is making? I will bring you back. He doesn't tell them when at this point. He will later in Jeremiah, 70 years. But at this point, I will bring you back. And when you come back, I will allow you to dwell in safety, and I will protect you. I will be your protector as I have before. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, I want you to see this next passage because it is key for today. And what does he say he will give them? I will give you one heart and one way. Do you see that? I will give you one heart and one way. Now, what is he talking about here? We need to understand this is key to understanding. Let's start this way. We all have a heart. Bill, when they first train you in peace officer school, what target do they train you if you're shooting to kill to aim for?
We don't shoot to kill, we shoot to stop, and the target is center body mass.
All right. Center body mass, that's going to be the heart. Is the life in the heart?
Yes, in the blood.
No, it's not. Where is it? Life is in the blood. How do you know that? Well, in Genesis 9:4, it says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life. Flesh with its life. What does that mean? That is its blood. He's saying that in the blood is the life. Now, you say, well, that's a little ambiguous. Doug, are you sure that's what that means? Well, look in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. If the blood is the life, why do they tell you to shoot for the heart? Well, it's real simple. You can't shoot for the blood. But what does the heart do? It pumps the blood throughout the whole body. If you don't have a pump, you die. If the life can't be pumped, what is he saying he is going to give them when he says a new heart? I want you to think about this a second. Do we have spiritual eyes? Do you remember when Elisha came out and he said, open my servant's eyes? Do you remember when Elijah was at Mount Carmel and he's talking to the king, to Ahab, and he said, you better eat your lunch and get going because I hear the sound of a mighty rain. You both look up. There's no clouds in the sky, none at all. He had to get up on the mountain to see before he could even see that small speck of a cloud. But he heard it with spiritual ears. There are some scholars, conservative scholars, and I think I tend to agree with them, that almost every part that you have in your physical body, there is a part in your spiritual body, and he teaches you about the spiritual part by the physical part. And so what he wants to do, he wants to give you, or he wants to give these people a new heart, that is a spiritual heart, one that pumps God's spiritual power throughout your whole spiritual body. That's what he's talking about. And in fact, you look at this word, it's translated heart. If you look at this word, it's translated heart. You see, I've been out for just a little while. Lev. Now, I know it looks like it's Leb, but I pronounce it Lev. And it means inner man, mind, will, heart, understanding. It's the real part of the man. That's the way this Hebrew would be used in this context. And he wants to give us that. He wants to give these people that kind of a heart. Now, he is said this other places. In Ezekiel 11:19, he says that I will give them one heart and put a new spirit in them. In Ezekiel 36:26, he says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone. That's in Ezekiel 36:26. Now, this new heart is one he's designed. It's one that's spiritual, and it pumps spiritual nature through us. It's a heart that can know God and can communicate with God. And there's something special about this heart. This heart has in it the fear of God because God has placed it in this heart. Say, how do you know that? Well, let's go on. Not only does he give them a new heart, what else does he give them? A new way. You look at this word way in Hebrew, and it's derek. And derek has to do, I would define it here as a course of life. In other words, a new plan for life. No longer the kind of sin that you participate in, this idolic worship. I want a new plan for your life which worships me, which fears me. And he makes it clear that he is going to give them this heart, and he's going to give them this way so that he can fear God always. How do you know that? Well, let's look at this passage one more time, and I want you to see it there. Verse 39, and I will give them one heart and one way. Why? That they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children. What is he saying will happen in your life if you fear God? Yes, it'll be good to you. Now, what else will it result in besides bringing good to you? Specifically your children, right? Mm-hmm. Think about that a second. From, I guess, a negative point of view. Mm-hmm. How much have I cheated my children of goodness for my failure to fear God? You know, you don't live your life just for yourself. You live it for others too, including your children and their children. Going down to the fourth generation, you can affect what happens to them. And so, as a result of fearing God, they're going to benefit. Now look what he says in verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn them away from me to do good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Now, the first thing that I think we need to see, an answer we need to have is this. Who is he saying this to? Saying it to his people, his covenant people, Judah, the Jews. Is this available for us? Well, how do you know? Has he ever promised to give us a new heart, a new self, like he's promising them? Well, let's see. Turn with me, if you want, over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 is where I'm going to start, and I'm just going to read this, and you're going to see it. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, but being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Notice the contrast now he's creating. They don't have a new heart. They don't have a new way because of the hardness of their heart and the ignorance they have. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Notice what it's saying there, because this is important for us to understand. For the non-believer, is there a morality that God puts in their heart? Yes, there is. But if you start sinning and continue sinning, that sense of morality, that conscience will become calloused and a heavy, thick skin over it, and it won't bother you as much anymore. And the more you do it, the less it'll bother you. And pretty soon, sinning is nothing. And you want more sin and more sin, and it doesn't bother you, and it doesn't bother you. And then you're just a free moral agent, and there's no longer a conscience. And if you see some of the things that people in our country are doing, You can see that that's happened into them. And but verse 20, but you did not learn the Messiah or Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard and been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you have laid aside the old self. He now uses the word self, the old inner man, the old heart, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you have renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, the new heart, the new inner man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness for truth. In other words, Jesus said the same heart, way, and fear that Israel hath, you can have to build your spiritual edifice. And I want you to focus now on that. And go back to verse 39 in Jeremiah 32. It starts out saying that God will give them one heart, one way. What does that mean? One heart, one way. One heart, one way. What does that mean? If this is something for us, we need to know. That's an important question. What is God giving them? What does he want to give us? One aspect is that there can be no difference between what you are on the inside and what you're doing on the outside. There must be in harmony with each other. That is a singleness of direction. If there is not a singleness of direction, there's a problem with the fear of God in the foundation. Listen to what it says in Psalm 86, 8 through 11. There is no one like you, that is, Lord, among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made have come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and you do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Now, the key message here of the psalmist, teach me your way, O Lord. I want to know the one way. I will walk in your truth. That is, I will be obedient to what you tell me. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart with your way and cause me to fear your name. That's what it's like. What does it mean to be single-minded? Take an athlete for an example. You look at many of these athletes who are serious. Now, there's some athletes that it seems like their athletic abilities are wasted on them. But there are others, and usually it's not the ones with the most athletic ability, it's one a little bit below them, and they know that to compete, they've got to do everything. And so you watch them, and they know that they've got to sleep. And they sleep a certain amount of time every day, and they're going to get their sleep. And they know that they need to eat certain things and fuel their body a certain way. And they need to work out regularly, and they need to do it in a certain way, not overdo it, not underdo it, and they have to find just the right way to do it. And they take care of themselves medically, and they do all these things. Sometimes if they're recovering, they'll sleep in a hyperbaric chamber. Has anybody here ever slept in a hyperbaric chamber? Okay, we've got a couple. But, you know, they do that, and they work out. You look at some of these swimmers who are competing in the Olympics, and they're up, you know, at 5 o'clock, and they're hitting the pool by 6. And, you know, I can remember trying to stay with one guy once doing that, and I just ended up throwing up. And I wasn't anywhere near the shape that he was. And it's amazing what all they do. But they do that because of the single-mindedness of their goal. Now, I've gotten to see this in my family now. It's amazing the change in a young man when he learns that God has called him to the ministry and he's totally committed to it. He quits the university that they're going to, and they go to the university God wants them to go to so they can get the right kind of education. The activities that they used to participate in, they don't participate in anymore. Some of the friends they used to have, they don't have those anymore. They start saying, my goal is this, to be a missionary. Does this affect my goal? If it to the negative, they live it out. If it's contributory, so one of my sons knows that a key for him in his future ministry is to be able to say, I'm experienced and I teach English as a second language, and that I've taught Chinese classes and Korean classes in that. And so I'm going to do that. and I'm going to take my time, and I'm going to be committed to that. So when I came to him and said, our last chance to go pheasant hunting, you want to go to South Dakota with Dad, I would miss two classes that I'm teaching. I don't think I can do that. Single-minded. That's what we're talking about. That's what we are talking about. And so I want you to see, one of the things, they must complement and not contradict the goal. God can't work through us if we're double-minded or divided. Look at 1 John 2:15. Notice what he says. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, that division distances us from God. Look again in Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of God always. When we're deciding what to do, we must ask ourselves, is this going to cause me to fear God more? Or is this going to cause me to fear God less? Look back in verse 40. I want you to see that again. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. Now notice here what he says. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Turn away from me. When I first read that, I thought, turn away. I can understand that. That means to turn your back on God, like he talked about earlier that they had done here in Judah. That's really not what it's saying here. I looked at this word, this Hebrew word, sur. Samek, vav, rech, sur. And it means to turn aside or depart. The concept of depart means to depart from the way. Now, to me, turn aside as opposed to turn away gives it a little different meaning, and it directs me in the right way. Do you remember, Jerry, it's now probably a year and a half ago, isn't it, when we studied Joshua? Do you remember when we were studying Joshua at the very first chapter 1, verse 7, it talked about what God said to Joshua? Put that up on the screen. He said, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law of Moses. That is to obey the law that I've given you, my servant. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right so that you may have success wherever you go. Don't turn aside. Not turn away from. Don't just even vary a little bit. Stay right on the mark. That's what he's saying here. That's what I want you to see is being said in verse 40 here as we look at it and we see, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts and they will not turn aside from me. Either way you go. And I think that's important for us to understand. Now, one of the things that gets in the way of us fearing God is fearing men. It's fearing men. Do you think in our society that temptation will increase rapidly over the next years to come? Think about this, Hayes, for just a minute. Does the client want to hire the attorney who has the advantage from the very start or who doesn't have the advantage from the very start? The advantage. You know, I read a plaque one time. It says, a good lawyer knows the law. A great lawyer knows the judge. Do you know, if you are a lawyer and you participate in litigation in Dallas County, there are 13 civil district courts. If you have a business case, a civil litigation case, not a family or a criminal one, but a civil litigation case, you're going to be in one of those 13 courts. At least 3, maybe 4 of the judges who sit in that court now are either gay or lesbian. Of the other ones that are there, 4 or 5 of them maybe support the gay-lesbian agenda more than the gay-lesbian judges do. That means 8 out of 13 If you've made a strong stand against the sin of homosexuality, how are you going to be treated in those courts? Is it the fear of man or the fear of God? You see, this is very real now in our society. And we've got to learn. We've got to make decisions. I'm going to fear God no matter what. What if it kills my law practice? That's up to God. I will fear God. I want that heart and that way that puts fear in my heart so that I'm there. Let me give you another example. Look in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You see, anything that takes us away from God is an adversary to the fear of God. Anything that is. You know what that is, really? That's an idol. An idol is something that takes you away from God. Maybe more specifically, an idol is anything in the creation that competes with the Creator. Anything in the creation that competes with the Creator for the Creator's number one space in your life. Now, I can remember in my practice, one of the types of litigation I like the best, one of the types of contracts I like the best, are covenants not to compete. And I have advised businesses who put time and money and goodwill into employees, you must have in their employment contract a covenant not to compete. At the same time, as I've represented employees, I say, we've got to do whatever we can to avoid signing a covenant not to compete. And in fact, I have told them at times, I would never sign a covenant not to compete. As I was thinking this week, that's not true. I've agreed to a covenant not to compete. I have given my life to the Lord and saying nothing will compete with you for the top spot. We all have entered into covenants not to compete with Him. And if we're letting something compete with us for His place in our life and fearing them more than we fear Him, we're in violation of that covenant. And He may have to take some action to enforce it. Now, I've heard people say, Hayes, where are you going to find a lawyer to do that where you live? God. But be that as it may, look at another thing. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other. Or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So let's ask ourselves this question. Can money be an idol? Is there, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, is there anyone here who loves money more than God? Hopefully we'd all say no. And you know, hopefully even if we were, you know, it's one thing to say no out there, but what if I had a guy, bring him in, and we had up a little polygraph station right here. All right, Vera, you're first, Ed, you're second, Les, you're third, and we had, is money ever more important to you than God? And we went through the whole class. You know what? It may not be that you're putting money in the first place, but sometimes you date her. There may be some times when you've been too intimate with her. And you think about that.
What did, was that you said you may not dare, and then you said something?
I said you may not put her in the first place, money, but you may have dated her.
Dated.
Gone out with. I'm an analogy of a romantic type setting with money here. Remember the next part I made, a little too intimate with her. You with me on the analogy there? I'm sorry that I made that a little obtuse. But the fact is, why do you think God established the mandate for Israel and really for us that first fruits always go to God? You see, the farmer saw his crops start to grow, and there's some that come up first. Now, just because some come up first, does that mean any more are coming up? If you gather those first ones and put them in the sheaf and take them to the priest as the first fruit offering, does that guarantee that bugs won't eat the rest of your crop up, or that rain or hail won't destroy it? What do you have to do? You have to trust God that he'll allow you to bring in the rest of the crop. But you see, that idea says to him, I trust you. I believe in you. You're number one. I'm going to obey you no matter what, because I fear you. And we need to see that. Which, at the end now, brings us to an important question. Let's look at this question. If fearing God is so important, what should we take away from this morning's Bible study? That doesn't have a, Jerry, that doesn't have an animation to it. Someone got too tired last night when he was putting it together. Number one, a deep, deep desire to pray for one heart and one way. A deep, deep desire. You know, this week, this Friday, I just saw a war room. And I began to see what was really involved in people who know how to have spiritual warfare. We need to develop a deep, deep desire for one heart, one way, not just for us, but for the other people we pray for. Let me ask you, should I be praying for that for my wife? Should my wife be praying that for me? Should I be praying that for my boys? Of course I should. How often do I do it? I'm glad there's no polygraph up here, but we need to do that. And secondly, we need to pray that he puts that heart into that heart of fear for the Most High God. We've got to pray that fear is put in the heart that he's given us. Now, does he give new hearts? Yes. And if you know him personally, he has given you a new heart. But you may have pushed that fear back, and you may have walked away from that way to some degree, that manner of life he wants you to live. And it's time for you to stop that. And it's time for us to recognize what's at stake. Just like Judah, with the army of Nebuchadnezzar coming down, a lot of those people are going to die. All those people are going to lose their wealth. They're going to lose their holdings. They're going to lose everything they have. They're probably going to lose their children. If you're a man in Judah, you got to think about this. This is a tough setting. Let's say you have a beautiful wife and two beautiful children. What's going to happen to that wife? She's going to become a slave. What's going to happen to your two children? Same exact thing. You may die, or you may be a slave in the fields or the mountains because you're going to lose. And that's part of the penalty that's being paid for the sins of your nation. It's interesting. I don't believe that you are going to have to pay for the sins of your nation. You're going to have to pay for the sins of your church that didn't speak out against the sins of your nation. And it's coming. And we've got to make hard choices. And we've got to start getting on our knees every day. God, I want the new heart. I want to live that way. And I want to fear you more than anything else. And those kind of prayers, he will answer. If you pray anything in my name, in my will, I will answer. Ask and it'll be given to you. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek and you shall find. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together today. And I thank you for just giving me the opportunity to share the things that you've shared with me, with my friends in this class. And I pray that you will help me to be faithful in studying and praying for the lessons that I teach. I pray, Father, they will be your lessons and not mine. But I pray in my heart that you will give me a new heart, that it'll live according to your way and you'll have the fear of you in it. I pray that for my wife, Julie. I pray that for my sons, Brooks and Barrett. And I pray that for the people who are here with me today, those in our class who couldn't be here. I pray that for them. I pray that for our pastor as he leads us and faces all such opposition. Give him a fear of you in his heart. Help him to see clearly the way that he should lead us. I pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.